And this morning we're at the end of Romans chapter 12. We're going to finish the chapter. We'll look at verses 9 through 21 and move into the next chapter for next week. And young Christians, young theologians, I want you to listen this morning to see if you can answer this question. What does it mean when we talk about walking with Jesus? He's not here in his body for us to walk with the way we would take a walk with one another. So what does it mean when Christians talk about walking with Jesus? How do we do it? And then how does it change us? If we actually do walk with Jesus, what changes does it work in us? What does it make us look like? See if you can hear all of that in our time together in the gospel this morning. This is the good news from Paul in surprising ways, ways that we don't always expect, but ways that Jesus is delighted to carry out his work in our lives. Let love be genuine and abhor, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your kindness and your steadfast love in unusual ways. This feast of booths that we don't celebrate anymore, this holiday, living in tents to remember how you brought your people through the wilderness to live with you in the land of promise. And yet, even though they were wanderers, you continued to pour your grace out upon them, and you gave them everything they needed. You gave them more than everything they needed. And it's the same with us. We're not home yet. We're not in the new heavens and in the new earth. We're still in the broken, fallen creation that is beset with our sin and the evil that comes from it. But you haven't abandoned us either. You are bringing us all the way home and marching us toward glory under the promise of your covenant and in the fullness of the gospel. You continue to give to us all that we need, and you pour your love and mercy and your grace into us day after day. In all of the ways that we've just read, this is your grace to us. And so on the days when we feel like we're very far from home, and the new heavens and the new earth are so far away, it's hard even to conceive of them, remind us that you're with us and you're filling us with your grace. And the God who has made these promises won't default on them. And you will bring us all the way into your presence. Give us eagerness and zeal and delight to think of it. Now help us this morning take our distractions and our worries and our anxieties away. There are many of them constantly attacked throughout the week, and we're constantly giving ourselves away to the wrong loves. But quiet our minds and still our hearts and pull us to yourself through Jesus the Savior. And if you'll do all of this, we will give you thanks. We ask it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? This is what it felt like to walk with Jesus. This is what you would have seen and you would have heard and you would have felt if you were walking back and forth on the dusty roads between Judea and Galilee with Jesus himself. In situation after situation, you'd have experienced everything written in these 13 verses. When Jesus sent a legion of demons out of the man who lived in the tombs, and he put the demons into a herd of cliff-diving pigs. When Jesus met and gave faith and repentance to a Samaritan woman at a well. Or when he fed the 5,000 in the wilderness. Or he sent the rich young ruler away sad because he could not believe the saving word. Or when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb far too long to raise anyone. Or when Jesus scolded Peter for unbelief and called him Satan. Or when he served the Passover to Judas as a call to repentance just before the traitor slipped off into the night to sell Jesus out. Or when he poured out his life on a cross. Or when he forced the tomb to cough him up again. What we're looking at first in these verses is the beautiful life of Jesus. What Paul is showing us first in these verses is Jesus himself. I remember being a sophomore in college, my second year in college, and it was time to pick a major. I had to decide what I wanted to study, and I was late in choosing. All of 19 years old, and I had to decide what I wanted to do with my life. And I didn't have a clue. And I didn't have anyone to help me decide. So I just had to choose. And for my major, I chose ancient languages. And my parents were so proud. They were thrilled. They knew how lucrative a choice it was to study languages that nobody bothers to speak anymore. I think my mother's exact words were, "Why don't you at least study a language that will help you order off a menu somewhere?" Actually, the degree wasn't entirely language work. Half of it was the work in the languages themselves, and then the other half was linguistics and philosophy and literature and ancient history. In archaeology, it was really a humanities degree, which did not help my parents appreciate it anymore. But that's what it was. And so the question is, why did I choose it? Because it was interesting? No, it was not interesting. It was dull. Terribly boring. It had its moments. But it wasn't because it was interesting. Was it because I was good at it? No, I was 19 years old and very immature for a 19-year-old, and I wasn't good at anything. It had nothing to do with that. So why choose it then? I chose it because there was this one professor who was nearing retirement, and he had this way. And I sat in class, and I watched him, and I listened to him, and I thought to myself, I don't know what I want to do, but I do know that I want to be like him. That's why I did it. I wanted as many classes as I could get with this one professor, because I wanted to be like my professor, not my professor, the Greek and the classics scholar. I didn't care about that. I wanted to be like my professor, the man. That is the fundamental shape of discipleship, to be close to Jesus in order to look more like him. Our anthropology, the explanation of who we are as people, it breaks down to this. We are what we love. That's what makes us who we are. We are what we love, not what we think. what we love. And the point of the gospel, the point of Jesus' ministry and work, is to give us new loves, to transplant his loves in us. And by giving to us his loves, he intends to make us look like him. And nobody knows this better than Paul, who looked nothing like this portrait when we first meet him in the scriptural narrative. When we meet Paul in the story of salvation, this isn't what he looks like. When we first meet Paul, he is the opposite of what he writes in this passage. He's a man of religious precision, which is very dangerous. And he's a man of fervor and hatred. He was a Pharisee, an interpreter of the law. And he was a disciplined observer of the law. Paul would have told you everything you were doing to break the law, and in the very next breath, he'd have told you of everything he was doing to keep it. Paul believed that God was pleased with him because of his performance and all that he did. So Paul is a law lover, but in that broken, twisted, self-deceived kind of way. And he's a Jesus hater because Jesus was a preacher and practitioner of grace. So when we first meet Paul, he's overseeing the stoning of a Jesus follower named Stephen. He's holding the coats of the men who throw the rocks. Let me take that for you. I'll hold it and keep it out of the dust. And here's a rock with some heft. Put your back into it. And aim for the head. It's better that way. So Stephen stood up straight and praised Jesus under a heavy rain of stones. And Paul stood up tall and cursed Jesus, convinced that God was happy with him for it. And Paul is a church smasher. After Stephen is murdered, there are more Christians to brutalize. So shortly after Stephen's execution, Paul is on his way to the northern city of Damascus to stone Christians in that city. But the resurrected Jesus blocked his way on the road to Damascus, and Paul was never the same after that meeting. From a hater of Jesus to a wild lover of Jesus, from murderer to life giver, from church demolitions expert to the most prolific church planner that ever lived. This is the way Paul writes about his own transformation from another letter. This is Galatians chapter 2. That's what I was, Paul writes. But now I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is Jesus alive in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul can write about transformation because he's lived it. And he writes to us as if we understand that we need to undergo this same transformation too. We've been living with the perfect picture of our desperate need over the past few weeks. Back on April 20th, there was an explosion and a fire on an oil rig 50 miles off the coast of Louisiana, 50 miles out into the Gulf of Mexico. The accident has left a tapped well open and leaking 5,000 feet beneath the ocean's surface. Initially, it was thought that there were 1,000 barrels of crude leaking into the Gulf every day. That's 42,000 gallons. They adjusted that figure shortly after to estimate that 5,000 barrels of crude were leaking into the Gulf every day. And then this week, they said it's even 10 times worse than that. This week, the new estimate is 70,000 barrels of oil are leaking into the Gulf every day. The conversion table on that is it's one Exxon Valdez every 4 days. It's a breathtaking amount. Every containment attempt has failed so far. The first containment dome was lowered down over the leak, but it froze up and it was ineffective. Smaller containment domes have been tried, but each attempt seems to end in failure. These floating containment booms have been laid out in what seem like miles on the ocean surface, but it's like trying to soak up a spewing fire hydrant with a kitchen sponge. Controlled burns have started, where you actually set patches of oil on fire to try to burn it out of the sea. And the backup plans are things like shooting shredded tires and golf balls into the hole, or patching it, plugging it with some substance heavier than oil, like cement. But nothing has worked, and the oil has started to make landfall. The Florida coast, the Louisiana wetlands, the Mississippi River Delta, they're all slowly becoming oil-soaked. And still, there's a hole at the bottom of the sea that continues to pump out 70,000 barrels a day. Which is a perfect picture of my heart. That's not just a news story, and it's not just an eco-tragedy. That is a portrait of my heart. And if you could cut me open, that's what you'd find. And the same is true of you if you're brave enough to face it. Deep in our hearts, there is a hole that pours and gushes sin and wrong and filth at an alarming rate. And it's always worse than my initial estimates will allow. And it spills out. And it rises to the surface, and it washes like a black slick over everything, coating and polluting and poisoning and choking and staining and suffocating and entombing. And the question has always been, what can stop the leak? And God's massive cleanup operation is the coming of Jesus Christ, who stops the sin spill with his own hard-to-look-at sacrifice. He opens up in himself a wound of grace that is much larger than my wound of guilt. And he stops the leak with the beauty of his perfect life lived for violating sinners, and he stops the spill with his love that spares nothing to transform this open wellhead of our ugliness into an unnatural, a supernatural fountainhead of splendor. It's subtle, but the gospel is in this passage. It's not in the passage in what's stated outright so much as it's in the structure of the passage. If you look at the passage, it simply looks like this list of behaviors and actions and things to do. Love one another like brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in giving honor to each other. Be zealous and spiritually fervent. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Be patient when you suffer. Keep believing, in other words. Be constant in prayer. If you're praying all the time, you have no time to complain. That's the point here. Give to the saints. Share with strangers. When you're persecuted, do ministry in return. Rejoice with the rejoicing, which is very hard for envious and jealous people to do, isn't it? And weep with the weep, which is very hard for people who don't want to be bothered, isn't it? Live well with one another. Don't overreach your position. Don't believe your own press. Associate with the lowly, because if you could see with the eyes of truth, you would see that you're really lowly. Don't trust your own wisdom. And don't seek vengeance, but trust the Lord's goodness. Men will treat you unfairly, and God will treat you unfairly too. He'll give you grace, not what you deserve. So trust His grace more than your own warped sense of what's right and just and fair. Now, if you take this list as a to-do list, you're sunk. Try it. Write it out like a grocery list and try to keep all of this tomorrow. Do this tomorrow, and then at the end of the day, when you're swamped in a puddle of failure and tears and despondency, call me. But if you shift the emphasis of the passage drastically, then you can notice that the passage is bookended by the same gospel idea. It opens and it closes with the same gospel idea: grow in love and hate what's evil. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There it is. This list isn't something that exists on its own. It flows out of the gospel that Jesus has made alive in us. The gospel of Jesus is greater than the evil of our sin. And in this single passage, Paul is putting us back into the pierced hands of Jesus, saying, didn't Jesus hate evil with every heaving, bleeding moment he spent being pulled apart on the cross? And didn't Jesus love unstoppably when he refused to allow the tomb to hold him down any longer? And didn't Jesus submit himself to evil, but still holding on to righteousness tenaciously with all of his holy strength? Didn't he suffer through every ounce of conceivable evil, but never turning righteousness loose, so that at the end of it, with righteousness fully intact, Jesus can break evil's back? In the gospel of Jesus, the seeping fissure of my heart is capped off. And every time it ruptures, every time it breaks open again, and it happens often, Jesus is there with his perfection and his strength and his forgiveness and his love to seal it up again. And that's Paul's point. This is what it felt like to walk with Jesus. And this is what it still feels like to walk with Jesus. Walking with Jesus by faith, this is what we can expect from him. He looks like this for us. And walking with Jesus by faith, this is what we can expect him to be doing with us. We can expect him to be making this of us, which is an astounding gospel. Jesus walks through your life to overcome the evil that pours out of you into the world. He overcomes it with his love, and his purpose is to evict evil and to give his love a more permanent and settled residence in you. Love for God, love for your neighbor, love for the world, love for the kingdom of light and truth and peace and grace. Love for the gospel. And it makes sense that the gospel of Jesus is meant to be worn in our bodies, because that's where we wear our sin. Our sin is worn in our bodies. So why would grace and recreation through Christ not also be worn in our bodies? The good news is, this is not a passage that has its fingers crossed. It's not holding its breath. This is not a passage of wish dreams. This is a passage of promise. This passage says, Jesus has overcome evil, and because you are in him, he will overcome evil in you. And literally, there is nothing you can't face now. There is no situation you can't walk into now. Evil is lost, Paul is saying. Evil has lost. Evil has lost. And it sounds in the cries of a perfect infant. And it bleeds on a cross. And it's scrawled on the walls of a ripped open tomb. Evil has lost. Jesus, who has crushed evil in his words and his heart and his body, is now crushing evil in your words and your heart and your body. And he's still walking through the world by inhabiting his people, his church, which you need to hear, because most days you don't believe it. Most days you believe evil is winning. But in Jesus, you need to believe the very opposite. In Jesus, you need to believe that the gospel of his love is winning. And you can face the evil that stacks itself up and fills to saturation all of our political systems. This is good news in a world where politicians feel more like grifters and con men than like anything else. And there is no politician who has ever been a match for the people of Jesus. This is good news in a world soaked with evil that throws global economies into peril and makes banks that preside over these economies look like third world warlords. And do you know that if everything topples and crumbles tomorrow, the kingdom will still stand? If you lose everything tomorrow, the kingdom will still stand and you will march in it. There is work for you to do if we wake up tomorrow and nothing of the world we know is left. It's good news in a world that's so broken in the creation, so pained and mistreated, where our resources are overspent and overharvested, and it's the playground for profiteers, it seems. Like we read in the earlier parts of the letter, the creation is weeping and groaning for the coming of Jesus because our creation wants to experience and wear glory in its body just like we want to wear it in ours. And the hope of the creation, the best hope of a pained, mistreated creation is your presence in it. You are the promise. Just by your sanctification, your growth in all of the things that Paul's holding out to us here, you are the promise that someday the creation will no longer be fallen and broken. The creation, by your place in it, can taste and feel the coming of its Edenic re-creation, its sort of Edenic reconstitution. It will be a garden of redemption and a paradise again. All of this is good news in a church that stacks up so poorly against the evil of the world. We look so weak and so ridiculous so often, and in desperation, the church tries to adopt the world's ways for the world's ends, and yet Jesus won't turn his church loose. He won't let us do that. And he says to us continually, the church is for the world, but it's not like the world. And evil can't win in our homes. Ah, the homes we dread. Because all of our glorious failures that we try to keep tucked away come leaping out again and again and again. And Jesus has promised that evil will not win in our homes. And we can't see what he'll do with us, but he can see it perfectly. He knows exactly what he wants to do with us and how he wants his love and his peace and his redemption and his forgiveness to reign with us. And it's good news when we worry for our children who seem so weak and so vulnerable and so easily seduced and easily dragged away. How will they stand up to evil as they encounter it? And by the way, they will encounter it. The passage guarantees it. I've never known a person who has not both produced and suffered the evil of sin in the world. But Jesus, who has our children, has never lost to evil, and he won't lose with them either. And what about ourselves? We worry for ourselves so often when evil tries to ambush and woo me. Will I be complicit? Will I participate? Will I treat evil like it's a friend? Will I be mistaken and think that I can play its game without being taken captive? All of our theology, every piece of it, creation, that all things were made to be filled with God's goodness. Election, God's sovereign choice for our salvation. Justification, the fully guilty declared fully innocent in Jesus, the fully pleasing Son. Sanctification, holiness surging through our hearts and our bodies. Glorification, one day holiness will actually be alive in our cells. Every part of our theology says, Evil has failed. It's losing. It's slipping. And if this gospel of Jesus is alive in you, the last person evil wants to meet is you. If what Paul writes in this passage is true, do you know what keeps evil awake and fearful and worried at night? It's the thought of the gospel of Jesus in you. Can't bear the thought of it. Skeptics, all of this boils down to one question for you. Maybe you're asking this question, maybe you're not, but this is the most important question, so let's at least state it. What do I do with this polluting hole in my heart? If I'm honest about the world, that's where the problem of evil lies, isn't it? This well of evil that seeps out of my heart, out of my body, and into the world. And who can plug the hole? And the gospel says, Jesus, with his perfect life and his atoning, forgiving sacrifice and his resurrection, which gives us endless new life, makes us new. Jesus can stop the hole. And all you need to do is simply feel your need of him and believe and follow him. You can't make yourself look like this, but Jesus can make you look like this. And that's why you should follow him. When I was in middle school, I was bullied. There was this one kid who was a year older than I was, and his three older cousins who had it in for me, and every day they waited for me outside of the school building. So I became an escape artist. Nothing ever came of it. It was just a lot of threats and a good bit of worry and fear on my part, partly because we lived in a small town. And if you live in a small town, you keep running into the same people over and over again. So there's no hiding from bullies if you live in a town like that. They inevitably show up where you are. But every summer, my uncle would come to town for a visit. My uncle was a grizzly bear of a man. Biggest man I'd ever seen in my life. He was a colossus. He was an all-American catcher in college. He was so big he kept getting offers, full scholarship offers, to play football at Big Ten schools. And he would say to recruiters, I've never played football a day in my life. And they'd say to him, we don't care, we'll teach you. And he said, it's not my game. And he passed them all by. When my uncle came to town, I would walk down the street by his side. And I prayed to run into my bullies. I would hope that they would be there. There wasn't anything they could do. They couldn't touch me. In fact, they were threatened. And they'd have to turn. And they'd have to run. And Paul is saying, in the gospel, you do the bullying now. It's all been reversed. In the good news, you do the bullying. Made like Jesus, you are the last person evil wants to run into. And the evil of sin has no weapons to use against the gospel of Jesus that lives in you. Which means this. With the worn beauty of Jesus, with the worn love of Jesus, clothed in the strength of Jesus, go wound evil and go hurt sin and enjoy it. Your Savior will be enjoying it. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, grant us the grace to follow as your disciples and give to us these new loves, loves that are not ours by nature, but they are yours. and allow us to be clothed in your surpassing glory. To the pleasure of God, the unending pleasure of God, and to the horror, the unending horror of evil and sin. Let us know and wear your redemption so fully as this. And for this, we will give you thanks.